Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings in the chapter number 16. 1 Kings 16. We'll commence the reading at verse number 15. Let's all hear the word of God. 1 Kings 16, the verse 15. In the twenty and seventh year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore, O Israel, made Omri the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and died, for his sins which he sinned, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years. 6 years reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shamar for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city, which he built after the name of Shamar, owner of the hill Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Bethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. And we'll end our reading there, and we do trust the Lord will bless in the public reading of his word, for his name's sake. And we'll just read together again the words of chapter 17 in the verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, afresh we come before thee in a time of need. We ask, dear God, that your word indeed resound in our ears this day and speak to our hearts. We pray, dear God, that you would grant each of our hearts an expectancy to hear from the living God. Lord, deliver us from sermon tasting. Help us to tune our hearts to hear the message of God. And, O Lord, we would apply our hearts to wisdom. We pray for all gathered here today, and again, particularly for those outside of Christ, that in our discussions today, in our meditations upon the Word, every word in season for them, that they would seek the Lord today while he may be found. Bless us now for Christ's sake. Amen. Whenever you consider the history of Israel, you cannot help but see great parallels with our own situation here in Ulster. Israel were a favoured nation, favoured greatly by the Lord. They were a nation where the ungodly and the godly lived side by side. There was this godly remnant who were responding in the midst of religious declension. We see that even in the chapters we're reading here in 1 Kings 17, that there was a very small number faithful at that time. Just perhaps 7,000 who have been left by God, who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah stands as their spokesman. He may not even have known that there were as many as 7,000 who existed, yet God raised them up to stand for them and to proclaim in the meaning of his name that Jehovah is my God. We're going to consider over the next number of weeks the life and times of Elijah. We're going to do it with care. Care must be exercised whenever you take the principles of God's word in the Old Testament and seek to apply them to the church. Israel and the church are different entities. Oh, there is a correspondence, there's a covenantal correspondence. But even we thought last week around the table, there is a difference in terms of their identity. The people of God in Israel, under the covenant of that particular time, some were saved, genuinely saved by the grace of God, knew the Lord, walked with the Lord. Others, however, simply had a form of religion. Whereas in the Church of Christ, whilst there may be hypocrites, the covenant people of God are a spiritual people. All know God. All have their sins forgiven. And thus, whenever we examine the nation of Israel, we ought to do so with a degree of care. Do we see in Israel a picture of the church? Well, if so, then we must make sure that we rightly assess the differences, as we just discussed. If we see Israel as a picture of our nation, well, even there we must exercise some care, because the people of Israel were particularly chosen by the Lord. They were the Lord's chosen people. And there was a special relationship between the Lord and Israel, which cannot be said about the Lord and Ulster, favoured as it is. So with these general caveats in mind, and hopefully we'll keep them in mind over the next few weeks, caution, we should not be careless with God's word. Careless both in its details and careless in its application. There is a temptation sometimes to see a thought and to run with it, no matter what may be the original meaning. You see, we have, as a small nation, been highly favoured by God. You drive about our land and you see nothing but green. Is that simply an accident of where we are in our lines of latitude or longitude or whatever it might be? Is that simply some accident, or is that a token of God's favour? Favoured by God. In agriculture, in commerce. We are not a poor nation, are we? Very few financially poor. Could I suggest perhaps none poor in the absolute sense of that word? Again, a token of the favour of God. Greatly favoured spiritually. Greatly favoured spiritually. Churches where the gospel is still preached. And not just one. Not even a handful, but still many. In proportion with the population, still many. For Christ is still faithfully preached. And yet it is with sadness and honesty that we must see that there has been widespread departure from the God who is the author of these blessings. We receive the blessings, but yet we're contempt as a nation to depart from the God who is the author of these blessings. And thus, I believe there is very much in this particular period of God's recording the history of Israel, much according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, written for our admonition. Oh yes, for encouragement, but particularly for our warning, that we would pay heed. And yet as we study these things, we must be so very careful again that we do not take the attitude of the Pharisee. You know the Pharisee in the temple. You know, I have a visual picture of the Pharisee in the temple, and perhaps you have something similar, and the chest has popped out and the ears and the air, and I thank you, I'm not like that man. You know, we must be so very careful that we don't have a tut-tut-tut approach when it comes to the world around us, that we simply look our nose upon them and we, you know, shine our fingers on a lapel and we say to ourselves, oh, look what a good boy am I. You see, again, let's be honest, the nation will not be listening to these messages. Oh, yes, it would do them good not to listen to my preaching, but to hear the warnings of God. It would do them good to see how God deals with sin in a nation. And not simply judges sin individually, but deals with sin in a national level. You'll see that in Elisha's experience, or Elijah's experience, sorry, in Elijah's day. You'll see that. It would do the nation good, but let's be honest, they're not going to listen to these, are they? They're not going to be broadcast across the televisions. They're not going to be broadcast on the radios. Very few even will listen to them on the internet. The messages that come from these chapters are for ourselves, primarily. And so thus, as we consider the nation, as we consider various issues involved in the nation, we must make sure that we don't simply look out and forget to examine our own hearts. It's very pertinent again to think about the Sermon on the Mount. The need to make sure that we in our own hearts are right with God. How do we respond as the remnant to the clenching all around us? And yet not only do we look to ourselves, but we look up to, well, how does God respond to the clenching all around us? What does God do when a nation turns its back on God? And so those are the general things we're going to be thinking about as we go through the studies. And it'll vary from week to week, I've no doubt, but we're considering the life and times of a man who stands firm in a time of national chaos. I hope you see the pertinent application of those words. The need to stand firm in a time of national chaos. And as I read chapter 17 and verse 1, we see here the general idea of Elijah's entrance upon the scene of history. And with this verse really in mind, we've got to think about, well, when did he come? Who is it that came? And why did he come? Very straightforward, you know, you can, anybody can take that away and see where we're going. So when did he come? Well, he came in the time of Ahab, didn't he? Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, see, boys and girls, I know you've been doing this in school recently. So you guys are going to really, you've got a head start here. The adults, we haven't caught up with you yet, so you've got a head start, and you know all about Ahab, but perhaps the adults, we've forgotten who Ahab was. You see, Elijah's entrance here was very, very dramatic. He came like a bang upon the scene of history. You know, normally you expect some sort of introduction to an historical figure, especially one as important as Elijah. You expect something like, you know, and Elijah was out and he was a shepherd in the fields and this was happening and that was happening. Or perhaps Elijah was out working in the workshop and he was building something or he was grinding flour. You expect something like a Gideon introduction or a David introduction, but rather you get, and Elijah. That's all you get. It's a reminder to see that God comes suddenly in a time of national chaos. He simply appears in this court. It is quite extraordinary to think that this partly unknown man would stand before the king and not come and say, what a good boy the king's been, but come and bring a message of judgment. That's what happens. Simply Elijah said unto Ahab. Well, we've got to think for a moment or two. Well, perhaps even the entire message today, we've got to think about Ahab, haven't we? We've got to think, well, what was the context that we find ourselves in when Elijah comes upon the scene of history? You see the summary of Ahab's life back in chapter 16. We read through, you know, we could have gone back many chapters, but we read just to give you a flavour of the historical context that leads to Ahab's reign, the reign of Omri, the reign of Zimri, and these various kings. And we come to Ahab, and the summary is given in verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You know, just to pause and bring a word of application again to each of us. Isn't it remarkable how few words it takes to summarize your life? You know, Ahab, well, what was your life, Ahab? Well, I built some tremendous structures. You know, you ought to see how I advanced trade in our land. You should see, well, you know, all the success I had in education. People are so much better educated now when I finished my reign than when I began my reign. All of these things, you can imagine Ahab, he was a proud man. You can imagine him having a gravestone the size of a barn door to record all his details. God says, he did evil. You know, think, what do you want upon your gravestone? What will be the characteristic of your life? If there was to be one thing that summarized your life, what would it be? See, it doesn't take much to summarize a life. And Ahab's summary is a summary of great tragedy. You see, the time of Ahab was a time of great religious declension and apostasy, marked by the worship of the false gods, Baal worship. Baal is a very interesting term in our Old Testament. Baal was the sun god. Worship really with two thoughts in mind. There is the worship god as a beneficent god, Baal. He was the one who gave light and warmth and prosperity to his worshippers. And yet there wasn't just this beneficent aspect, there was also the destructive aspect. The fact that the sun that brought life was also the sun that brought fierce heat and destroyed the vegetation which he himself had brought into being. That was the conflict in the minds of those who sought to worship Baal. Hence, human victims were sacrificed to appease his anger, to bring about his pleasure in a time of plague or trouble. The form that we read of Baal being worshipped were many, many, many forms, various identities that Baal assumes in our Bibles. Each locality, if you like, had its own Baal, its own divine Lord who took the name often of the city that they were associated with. There was Baal Zur, the Baal of Tyre, or Baal Hermon, the Baal of Hermon in Judges 3. There was Baal Lebanon and Baal Tarsus, all these various Baal gods. You know, it's so like today. There isn't just one false god, is there? There's a myriad of false gods, and different people choose their own god to worship. Worship marked by confusion, by fear, by variety. There's nothing new under the sun. This is what Ahab was instituting and establishing. Declension, apostasy, departure from the worship of the true God to all that was false. See, what is idolatry? Is idolatry not simply worshipping anything and everything that's not the true living God? And so the church, Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You say, well, surely we're not tempted with Baal worship. Well, Colossians 3 says this, again to the church, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, we live in a day of rampant idolatry. Idolatry where Baal worship is flourishing. You see, it's flourishing because there is the worship of the material for the worship of the immaterial. The worship of the finite for in place of the worship of the God who is infinite. Fashion is worshipped. Leisure is worshipped. Money is worshipped. Cars are worshipped. Homes are worshipped. You pick your own false god. Baal is flourishing in our day and in our generation. And so when we think of this declension that marked the time of Ahab, I want to note with you seven features of this particular declension. seven things that mark the declension that was really characteristic of Ahab's reign. The first thing we should see is there was declension that was promoted by the establishment. Declension that was promoted right from the very top. You see, read the words that describe Ahab's reign, and you see that he was the very central feature, the very central actor in terms of this worship. Look what it says. That he took to wife Jezebel. So here's the subject. It's a subject that is Ahab. And look what it says. And he went and served Baal. He worshipped him. He reared up an altar for Baal. He made a grove. He provoked the Lord God. It's all Ahab as the driving force of this idolatry. See, kings were to be examples in the land. Turn back, please, to Deuteronomy 17. Is it warm? Are you too warm today? Is it very warm? Are you okay? Nods or silence. Okay. Maybe just me up here. Deuteronomy 17. We see here that the kings were to be really those who give examples. This is, of course, prior to the institution. This is prior to the appointment of Saul, the first king. So within the law of God, there was provision made for the time when kings will be set up. And it says in Deuteronomy 17:14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set strange over thee, which is not thy brother. Here's an instruction for kings. And what's the king to do? Well, he's to make sure he doesn't multiply horses and make himself wealthy on the back of the people, but rather, what's it say in verse 18? And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up, that he turn not aside, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom. We've summarized those last verses, and you'll see that there is this sense whereby the king, under the oversight of the Levites, the religious establishment, the king is to make sure that he personally keeps the law of God. And so when you come later on, and turn over now to 2 Kings 18, and you see the example of a godly king, you'll see that whilst the king was not a priest, whilst the king was not responsible for the actual administration of the temple services, you'll see that the king was indeed responsible for the purity of religion. 2 Kings 18. And it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Asa, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. What did he do? Verse 4. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. What groves? Oh, well, did Ahab not build groves? And that whilst we have a different nation of you here, you see the principle. He broke in peace the brazen serpent. He removed idolatry from the religion of the land. That was what a good king was to do. Dear people, we are right in our prayers to pray for the kings and for those in authority. Not that they would pander to our desires, but that they would establish righteousness in the land. That they would do that which is right and exalt the nation through righteousness. I exhort therefore, said Paul, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Is it simply true that we should pray that we're not troubled? That we're not given any bother? But when you go through the context of that portion in 1 Timothy 2, you see that the idea of having a quiet and peaceable life is so that the gospel of the one mediator can be preached. That is what we pray for. Kings have that solemn responsibility to ensure that the gospel is not hindered. But rather in Ahab's day, we had one who from the very top promoted all that was false in the religion of the land. This declension was promoted by the establishment. The second thing we notice, it was practiced with a high hand. Just notice the interesting phrase that's used in verse 31. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. This declension went about with an utter disregard for God. It's a light thing to sin. It's no consequence really. The law of God does not reign over me. It doesn't really matter how or what we do in worship. If you like, Ahab was the modern ecumenist. We're all going to go to God some way up the same mountain. Interfaith movement promoted in Ahab's day. Oh, well, he certainly was going to restrict the worship of the living God, but anything else would go. Just don't worship the true God. But whatever else you fancy doing, you make sure and do it. Doesn't really matter how you live. See, religion's a light thing. Money, that's the important thing. Trade, that's the important thing. Making sure that we as a nation go forward in their success in the world scheme of things, but not religion, that's a light thing. The echoes of today are so very clear, aren't they? It doesn't really matter how you worship. It doesn't matter who you worship. As long as you don't trouble anybody else, as long as you don't hurt somebody else, it doesn't matter what you do. It's a light thing to be involved in sin. The declension, practice with a high hand. The declension, we note, was swift in its advance, the third thing. It was swift in its advance. You will note that there are six P's and one S. I apologise for the S. I couldn't get a P to match the sense of swiftness. And not being a prisoner to alliteration, we're just going to stick with the word swift because it does describe it best. It was swift in its advance. You see, when they get to Ahab's time, this is less than 60 years. Mark the years. Less than 60 years following the division at the time of Solomon's death. Remember the ripping of the garments in Solomon's death? The dividing of the kingdoms, the 10 northern kingdoms, Judah and the south? Less than 60 years following that, Ahab is reigning. And declension has rung amok. 60 years. The Bible's generation is 40 years, and it seems that the teaching of the Bible, a generation is 40 years. It's less than two generations. How old is the Free Church this year? 60 years. See, we ought not to presume that because all was well 60 years ago that we can't depart that far in so short a time. We shouldn't think, though, 60 years is too short a time for us to go very far down the road of departure. Swift in its advance. Piecemeal in its progress. Quick, yes, the declension was very quick, but not all at once. It wasn't a case of on a Monday everything was good, and then a Tuesday it was all dreadful. There was a stepwise process in this declension. There were 10 kings in those years, each bad, progressively bad, but it all began with Jeroboam. Look what it says, even the words we read together in chapter 16 about the sin of Jeroboam. Verse 19. In walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. This Jeroboam was the figure who, throughout the rest of the history of the kings, is the emblematic one who departed from God. See, look back at chapter 12 and verse 25. 12 and verse 25. Here we find the account of Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and bent Penuel. And what did Jeroboam do? Well, he went, verse 27, if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord. Even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Here's Jeroboam's concern. Oh, if the people, if they've got to worship God in Jerusalem, well, then before long, they'll all flock to Rehoboam. And therefore, for the sake of my own skin, I'm going to compromise religion. And he goes on to say, verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel. You know, counsel sometimes can lead you astray. He made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Departure in Jeroboam. The word gods there, it's the word you'll know, it's the word Elohim. It's the name of God. And it is very possible that Jeroboam here is saying there are two calves, but they represent the true God. I believe that, because you want to say, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Jeroboam's departure was not to Baal worship. Jeroboam was not promoting the worship of Baal. He was promoting the worship of the true God in a way that was not true. Do you see the departure? It wasn't to Baal worship. First of all, it was moving the worship of God to a way that God had not commanded. You see, boys and girls, imagine your teacher said to you that there's a line on your page. Oh, perhaps the line's, you turn the page lengthwise, the line would be 30 centimetres, couldn't it? And it's the very bottom of the page, and they say, well, copy this line, and you begin to copy, and you trace across and on top of the line, but you branch off, perhaps only by a degree or two, maybe 5 degrees. You know, you get your wee protractor out and you see 5 degrees. And if you continue that line 5 degrees off the line, the horizontal, by the time you get to 30 centimetres, you're perhaps this far away from the original line, aren't you? Small departure. But over time, the distance between the true line is very, very great. And the departure of Jeroboam, we shouldn't say it was small, it was gross, it was dreadful in its origin, but yet it began to progress to a way the people went away from the true God and ended up worshipping Baal. Dear people, I want to ask you very earnestly to pray in these days. I want you to pray for the ministers and the elders of our church. Error is a very subtle thing. And a little branching of error in the future generation will find us far away from the truth. You see, there are those in our day, and they'll tell you that if you're going to preach the gospel and present the gospel, you ought to emphasize love. You know, God is love. Make love your primary focus in your tracts, in your preaching. Minimize sin. Don't talk about wrath, and certainly don't mention repentance. Don't make people feel uncomfortable. First, show them that God loves them. Is it true that God loves? Absolutely. God is love. It's of the very essence of His being. It is absolutely true. But by promoting a truth and minimizing more truths, error flourishes. And do you know what the ultimate conclusion of that is? The cross will eventually be denied. Because on the cross, wrath and love come together. And so whilst it may begin with the very simple matter, seemingly of trying to promote the gospel in such a way, before long, gross error is found in the church. So please pray in these days for this. Piecemeal departure and declension. This declension, fifthly, was popular with people. See, you look back to 1 Kings in chapter 16, and you'll see what it says about Ahab's reign. In verse 29, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. 10 kings in 58 years. And then Ahab reigns 22 years. No insurrections, no Zimri-like conspiracy, no division of the land. Ahab for 22 years. And bar Elijah. Barely a peep of protest. Popularity. Ahab's reign, his declension, seemingly was quite popular with people. Or at least they were content with it. You know, again, I'm not speaking of politics here. I'm speaking about the worship of God. But even in the realm of the worship of God, in the realm of the worship of God, religion is not a democracy. The majority does not rule. It doesn't rule in the land. It doesn't rule in the church. God rules. God's word rules. And just because a million people go a-whoring after Baal, we will not. Because Elijah's God is our God. We will stand on that no matter the popularity around us. Declension was popular with the people. Sixthly, declension was political in its roots. Again, political here with a small p, not party politics. You see, look what it says about Ahab and his reign. After it describes it being a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, well, he takes to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. This marriage was a political marriage. It was a marriage of convenience. It opened up trade routes. It opened up to Israel the ports of the nations where they could go forth and spread their trade across the world, as it were. But religious declension occurs as a result of political experience. You see, we see how Jezebel looms large over the scene of the next number of chapters. We'll come back to her time and time again. Her background is so very clear. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Some would say that she was the daughter of a very priest of Baal. You know, there was nothing hidden about Jezebel. She was what she was. You know, it wasn't the case that Ahab could have married this woman and then all of a sudden, whoa, I didn't see that coming. She's a Baal worshipper. Where did that come from? He knew what she was. But he was happy to fulfill a political remit to further the tree of the land, serving mammon and not God, and not seeking first the kingdom of God. Worried perhaps about how trade was going to flourish. Marriage of convenience. We see it all through history, don't we? Think of the French. The various marriages that took place there, and the Huguenots were persecuted because of a marriage of convenience. You see, the end never justifies the means. That's a statement of principle you should always keep in your minds. That for the Jesuit, that was the case. It doesn't matter what we do to further the cause of Rome. So long as it's a good end, the end will always justify the means. We can kill and torture and maim, but that doesn't matter because it's a good end. The cause of Rome is promoted. That ought never to be the ethic of the Church of Christ. The means are every bit as important as the end. And we praise God for good ends, for progress. But we must not adulterate God's word for that end. You see, there are these issues that there is a link, of course, between political declension and all the religious ramifications. Declension, seventhly, was persistent despite gracious warnings. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. In his days, whose days? Ahab's days, of course. Did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho? He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Zegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. This event is inserted in this time, I believe, really to give us an emblematic detail of Ahab's reign. How was Ahab's reign characterized? Well, it was characterized by an event like this. That little phrase, in his days, really assumes Ahab's approval of the work of this man, Hiel the Bethelite. He built Jericho. It was a work, again, of experience. Jericho was a very key city to the defense of the land. It was the first city, of course, it was taken whenever the Israelites overthrew the land. But remember what God said to Joshua, the son of Nun? We read it a number of times in recent weeks. Look back at Joshua 6. Just to see what this is about. Joshua 6. And the verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." There's the warning of God. It's not a warning, I believe, against any settlement in Jericho, that there is evidence of people living in Jericho. It is the warning against building the walls again, of fortifying Jericho. But Ahab, I imagine, would have gone to the place and said, "Well, it's important that Jericho will not be overthrown. Therefore, get the walls up again." And Hiel does the work. And what happens? He lays the foundation in his firstborn. What does that mean? His firstborn son died. And you find that. It says there, "He laid the foundations and I bare him his firstborn. And the gates were set up in his youngest son." You know, in Ahab's days, there was a gracious warning of God. See, I wonder, could you have gone near Hiel's house, the Bethelite, and seen perhaps a grave to Segub or a grave to Abiram? And in those graves, there ought to have heard in the minds of a godly soul a warning from God. You see, in Ahab's day, you wonder, well, where has God gone? Where is God in all of this? And God says, "My word is still true. I am still on the throne. And the threatenings that I bring in my word, they will come to pass." And it is those threatenings, as we'll see next week now, that Elijah comes and pronounces to the king. Declining despite warnings. And surely in our land, how many gracious warnings have there been from God? And yet declension persists. You know, why are we to respond to all this? You say, well, what's the benefits of all this doom and gloom? You know, Ulster people sometimes like feeling miserable. We are guilty of that, aren't we? We love nothing more than going home and saying, "Guys, we were shown and miserable now." You know, is there benefits in all this doom and gloom? There's a healthy dose of realism in this. You see, I wonder, was there a godly soul in Jeroboam's day? And they were sitting themselves and their heads were in their hands and they were saying, "Things cannot get worse. There are two calves set up. Adulterating the worship of God. Things can surely not get any worse." And as they are grey-haired and stooped over and barely able to get out of the tent, they find Ahab is raised to the throne. Who knows that we're living in Jeroboam's day? Dear people, things may get worse. We should not assume this is as bad as it's going to get. You say, "Well, some encourager you are, huh?" Dear people, we must be realistic about these things. And we must seek the Lord with these things. But do you want some encouragement? Who marked Ahab's card? Who is it that sits in heaven and pronounces that Ahab did evil in the sight of God? It was God himself. God is not hidden away when these things are going on. When Ahab is running amok with the worship of God, God is still on the throne, immortal, invisible, God only wise. He still reigns over all. And he still reigns today. And if you like, he sits in heaven and judges the rulers of this world. In all their Baal worship. And he marks their cards. And so how are we to respond? Well, with hope. Because you've got verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah. Just those words. And Elijah. My God is Jehovah. See, turn over to close. Just let me just give you one last reference as we close. Matthew 24. We'll come back to Elijah next weekend. Matthew 24. And the verse number 12, yes. The last days. the days when things are waxing worse and worse and declension is taking place. And what's happening in verse number 12? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You see, here we have a time when Ahab has come back. Iniquity is abounding. Babylon is rising up. Promoting of error and falsehood, abounding in every corner. You read your newspapers, you listen to your radio, and you will say that we are in the days when iniquity is abounding. And the love of many shall wax cold. You say, well, this must describe the ungodly. Well, it's describing those who love. Those who profess to love the Lord. And their love is waxing cold. And we have the danger of reading of Ahab and looking upon us and finding our own love for Christ waxing cold. And so we must come to verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We read of Ahab and we pray to God for mercy. And we read of Ahab and we don't sit as a Pharisees and tut-tut. We look at ourselves and we pray for grace to endure to the end. That we would not find the temptation, our knees buckling as we bow the knees to Baal. May God deliver us from such today. For his name's sake and his glory. Let's all seek the Lord afresh in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do give thee thanks, O Lord, that thy word is true. Dear God, whilst it may be hard to consider these things, we pray that you'd help us, O God, to respond aright to the truth of the word. And that we would even be today like the men of Issachar who know their God, who know the times. We pray, dear God, that you'd help us to even apply it to our own souls, to make sure that there is no seed of declension within ourselves. No departing from truth. No departing from biblical worship. No attempt to worship the true God in false ways, like Jeroboam. Certainly no Baal worship in our hearts. Lord, keep us close to Christ. Help us to endure, O Lord, to persevere, to be patient. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Take us to our own safety now. We pray again, O Lord, that we would go with thy blessing upon us, knowing the love of Christ and the blessing of the Holy Ghost upon us. Help us to honour the Sabbath aright, to return to thy house in due course, to worship thee afresh in Christ's name. Amen.